Turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're going to be picking up with verse 53. Jesus is tasting the cup. He's smelling the aroma from the cup of God's wrath. Jesus is experiencing the hour. This hour that he dreaded, this hour that he asked that it might pass away. Moments before, the betrayer has come. Judas has come and he's kissed him. The crowd has come. And they've dared to lay hands upon the King of Glory and to seize him. And so we read, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple and made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and he came forward and he questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This is God's word. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, it's hard to hear what you are beginning to endure at the hands of those that you've created. It's hard to hear, Lord, these words. Father, I pray that we are pricked to the heart, that we are undone to realize that it's our sin that puts you in this place and that you're not there on your behalf, but that you're there for ours. Reconcile us. Save us. Amen. I want you to wrap your mind around a couple of theological thoughts. The first one is that he is the judge. And we've studied that in the last couple weeks. We've been studying about Judgment Day. We've been looking into what that means, and we've looked at some specific verses in Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, he is standing before the Areopagus, and he at Mars Hill, as it were, and he's speaking to them, and he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This who they have seized, this who they have laid hands on, is the judge. This is the one that Paul is speaking about. And we see in 2 Corinthians 5:10, similar words. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Jesus is the judge. Keep that thought in mind. It's another thought. He is the creator. If you go over to John chapter 1, what does it say there? Let me turn there real quick. John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Listen, "all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He's the creator. It goes on, it mentions John here. It says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Those two thoughts in our mind, when we turn to our text today, the Lord Jesus Christ stands accused in our place. The judge is judged by criminals. And the creator is condemned by his creation. Those who ought to have received him reject him. If you're taking notes this morning, leave room for three things. We want to look first at the accusers of Christ. We also want to look at the accused, who is Christ. And then we're going to close by considering some personal implications for us, because in this story, we are the acquitted. Let's look first at the accusers. And what is an accuser? An accuser is those who point out offenses, those who point out the violations of the law. And the soil from which these accusers spring, their motives, as it were, is this. These are men who are ruled by the opinion of men. They love to have the accolades. They love the positions of power. They don't want to do anything to disrupt that. They want to make sure that they maintain power. And they're ruled by the opinions of men. And because of that, they choose a midnight court. Because surely we can't do this during the day, because Jesus has captured the heart of the people. And they choose not to do this in the temple, but rather let's steal away to Caiaphas's private residence. Let's gather all of the Sanhedrin there. It's outside of where we normally would be so that we're not seen. It's a secret court. It's a midnight court. Because they fear what men think. And you see it in Caiaphas's own words here when you look at verse 20 or 64. He says, "You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" He even wants the affirmation of those that are around him, so ruled and occupied of heart by the fear of man, the accolades of men. Something else that motivates them, and that is the law itself is just a tool. The law is the tool to get what they're looking for. Rather than the law protecting the innocent and being a means in which the innocent can run and say, "I will go to the law, I will appeal to the law will protect me," rather, they're using the law as a tool. And we've seen this. It always strikes me as funny, rather sad, is that an adulterer, will violate his covenant of marriage and then pursue that woman and then desire to marry her. You ever think about that? Why would you violate the law to have an adulterous affair and yet desire to be married now? Because why? You want the appearance of law being in the law. I was going to say lawliness. That's not a word. You want the appearance of right standing before the people. That's what they want here. They wanted to, well, it's on the books. He's been condemned rightly. It's done right. That's the heart of the unregenerate. Desires the appearance of being in the law, but will disregard the law when it's convenient for him. The law is merely a tool to get what they want. Driven by the fact that they're seeking death rather than the truth. These are those that have an agenda. They don't want to hear, does what we've heard about this man, is it true? Bring forth people that have been healed. Bring forth people that give evidence that he's the Messiah. Let's discern what is true. That is not their goal. Their goal is very clear. They are seeking testimony against him to put him to death. That's the only testimony that they want to hear, is the one that fits their agenda. The soil from this, from which they spring, is that there's no fear of God at all. There's no fear of being wrong in his sight, of having integrity within the court. And there's certainly no fear of striking him and spitting at him. So those that are coming out of this place, how far are they willing to go? How far are they willing to go in order to achieve their goal? Well, it tells us in our text that we can discern from that they're willing to employ immoral means. First off, they've got an illegal court. They're willing to go to do something illegal here. They're willing to cooperate with corrupt men, men who are willing to lie in court. That's how far they're willing to go. They're willing to twist the words of Jesus. That's what happens when this false testimony comes up, and they talk about how it says that, I won't go to the passage for the sake of time, but where he talks in here about that, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple. He never said that. He never said he was going to destroy. He said, destroy this temple, talking about his body. But he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. So they're twisting from the beginning. This made without hands, never mentioned. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands. It's all nonsense. Nobody has said anything like that. If you're interested in the parallel passage or what they're referencing, you can just write down John chapter 2. Verses 18 through 22. So they're willing to twist the words of Christ in order to get at what they want. And then you have this horrible verse. Verse 65 says, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. That prophesy is a mocking. Oh, you're a prophet? Well, prophesy. Who hit you? They're willing to mock him, the King of Glory. They're willing to abuse him. They're willing to spit at him. They're willing to strike him. So that's the extent. Friends, the unregenerate heart, that is a heart that still is in their sin, dead in their sin, hates Jesus and the gospel that he preached, which begins with repent and believe the gospel. They hate the message of Christ. The unregenerate heart does not want to deny itself and take up its cross and follow after him. The unregenerate heart includes also the self-righteous heart. That's who they are. They want the appearance of lawliness, that word. They want the appearance of being right in right standing. The righteous heart is one who thinks they're okay with God and even doing God's work, but they're puffed up by their own outward righteousness and they neglect the emptiness of the soul. They don't care about inward integrity with God. They have no relationship with God. They just want to appear like they're religious. Christian, is there any wonder why the world hates you if you repeat the words of Christ? And we understand what persecution is. And we have seen the willingness of those that hate the gospel. I know I've been spat at. I've had things thrown at me. I've been pushed around. We know. We've seen it. And we'll see more. Let's note a few things here before we move on. That Mark defends the innocent. He's giving voice to the objections that should have been raised. By just merely bringing this out and pointing it out, what is he saying? He's saying, there's no reason for death. There was no reason, no warrant for Christ's crucifixion. He exposes, as he speaks, he says, it was all false testimony. Jesus isn't saying, guys, I don't deserve death. It's Mark who is pointing these out. Jesus didn't say, this is all false testimony against me. I didn't say any of that. He's not defending himself. Mark is pointing that out. And it's Mark who's pointing out the inconsistencies even within their own testimony. Mark is defending Jesus in this account. And we get to watch that. But Jesus doesn't do that. Let's look now at the accused, Jesus. Now, the accused is the one who is charged with the offense. The accuser is the one who's bringing forth the offense, and the accused is the one who has done the offense. And we've already pointed out that the one accused is both the creator and the judge here. He is the Holy One. Do you know what that means, the Holy One? He's never sinned. He is perfect in holiness. He is completely other. Where you and I have sinned so greatly against God, Jesus never did. And that's the Father's own testimony about Jesus. You remember at his baptism, the clouds part, the Spirit descends, and a voice says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." God is pleased with him. We see this in the Transfiguration. The cloud swirls about them, and then Moses and Elijah go away, and Jesus is remaining, and the Father says to those that are there, "This is my Son, listen to him." He pleased the Father in all ways. He has never sinned. He is perfect. He is the Holy One. So all human testimony against him must be false. Anybody who brings a charge against Christ must be giving false testimony. It's the only thing that's possible is to give false testimony against him. Well, he surprises his accusers in verses 60 and 61. It says, the high priest stood up and he came forward and he questioned Jesus saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent. And he did not answer. They're surprised by his silence. Why is he silent in the face of slander and accusation? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Why is he being so quiet here? Why will he not say, "That was false. I didn't say that. Nothing that I've done warrants death." Why is he not defending himself? Friends, he is being obedient to the Father's will. The cross is God's will for Christ. He is headed for the cross. And friends, to defend himself would be to delay the cross, would be to put it off for a season. Though hard, he is eager to do God's will. Though it's difficult to go down this path, he has already set his face like flint. He has spent the time in Gethsemane. "Lord, whatever your will is, I'm going to do it." And here he is going to the cross. It's his will. This is also the prophesied response he was to give. In Isaiah 53 in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth." This is why. This is why he was quiet. He is fulfilling prophecy. He is obeying the will of the Father. He is eager for the cross. He will do nothing to delay what he has purposed to do. Is this the normative for us? This is we need to ask this question. Is this what we should do? Should we be silent? Should we never answer slander? Should we never use the legal recourses that we might have? Is Jesus setting an example for his church? There are many that think that. And I want us to answer this question by looking at the apostles. And I'm going to go quickly through this for the sake of time. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John defend themselves before this very council. They're not silent before the council. Okay? In Acts 7, Stephen defends himself. In Acts 16, this is a key one. Paul and Silas demand their legal rights when they are falsely imprisoned in Philippi. Do you recall? In Acts 17, Jason defends himself before the city officials. In Acts 21, Paul defends himself in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, Paul defends himself before the Roman tribunal. In Acts 23, Paul defends himself before Felix, the governor. In Acts 24, Paul again defends himself before Felix a second time. In Acts 25, Paul appeals to Caesar and defends himself before King Agrippa. In Acts 26, Paul again defends himself before Agrippa. What we see here is that what Jesus is doing is, in not answering the slander against him, is descriptive, and it's not prescriptive for us. That's evident by the apostles' action. And why is that? Because Jesus knows the will of his Father is the cross. He is eager for the cross. He will not delay the cross. The apostles do not know his will in every circumstance, and nor do you. And because we do not know his will for our imprisonments and legal proceedings, we must defend ourselves. What is available for us to do? And that might fly in the face of what you thought, but I wanted to present that to you. Many successes and advancements for the gospel have been won in court systems, and I know that specifically in Turkey, where we were, because as those missionaries have forged the way that has allowed others to come in behind and share the gospel more openly, because others were willing to stand before a court and give an account and defend themselves and demand that they have the rights that are afforded to them under the law. Well, the accused, Jesus, does speak to his illegal court. That'll put a twist in your mind here. He does speak to them. Here in verses 61 and 62, it says, "Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said," he's speaking here, "'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now, friends, this must not be seen as a contradiction. He does not answer what is false about him, but here he does answer what is true about him. And the motive is the same. He is provoking the cross. Listen. "By remaining silent, he allowed their false justifications for the cross to stand. And by answering the question of his identity, he gives them justification to pronounce blasphemy and issue his death sentence." Jesus knows what he's doing here. He's not answering their accusations, but he is answering the truth statements that they give. And it's interesting that these seekers of his death will justify their goal, but in his reply, he prophesies that these seekers of his death, note that, these seekers of his death will meet their end. I don't know that you're catching what I'm saying there. Let me make that clearer. When we go back to Mark 13 and we look at the Olivet Discourse and we talked about who does this refer to, and he talks about this generation being destroyed, he is saying again in this passage, he said, he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, which is judgment language against them. They will meet their end. And he's hearkening back to that message that he gave to them and why the Olivet Discourse is referring to before 70 AD. Little rabbit trail there for you. So we've looked at the accusers. We've now looked at the accused. Let's think about for a minute the acquitted. What does it mean to be acquitted? The acquitted are those whose offenses have been dismissed. My friends, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? See, we have accused the accused. We are the accusers. Do you see yourself that way? Why did you make me this way, God? Why am I put in the situation that I'm in right now? God, you were wrong to take my loved one. God, why did you take my husband from me? God, why did you take my daughter from me? We blame God. You were wrong to not give me what I wanted. We're accusers of God. Friends, in your unregenerate state before God has given you faith and repentance, you were in rebellion to God. You were a sinner. And the truth of the matter is if we were to stand before this court, we would be found guilty of blaspheming our Creator. Are we willing to be honest with ourselves to recognize that that's who we were? Should we stand in this court, ample witnesses could be brought forward, recorded evidence could be replayed, every low thought that you've had of God could be displayed, every accusation against God that you've ever uttered could be replayed, every lie that you've told could be seen, every immoral thought and act could be displayed, every murderous intent could be exposed. Every covetous thought. Friends, days upon days of accurate testimony from true witnesses could be brought up on my account. Jesus, when he stands accused, he's not there because of his own sin. He's the Holy One. He's the perfect one. He's there as a substitute. He is pierced through for our transgressions. He is crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. That's what he's doing when he stands in this court. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's what he's doing here. He's standing before this court being accused, unwilling to refute their false accusations because he is becoming sin. He's receiving a punishment that he does not deserve. He speaks not a word in his defense because to do so would delay the atonement for our sin. He's eager to accomplish what God has purposed from all eternity to do, and that's to save us, to rescue us from our sin. now that this cup will not be removed, there is no other way. And he is eager to drink it for the eternal health of his elect. He holds the cup as a toast to the elect. I drink this. This morning, I ask you a question. Has he drunk this cup for you? Has the wrath of God been poured out on Christ for you? It's a question each of us need to wrestle with and answer. Because we've all sinned against a holy and righteous God. And Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he is carrying with him the names of those that he is drinking this cup for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be crushed, that it pleased you to do this because it rescues from among the ungodly, from among the wicked. It rescues a people to yourself that give you all glory, having no merit of their own, receiving from the hand of Christ a robe of righteousness. Lord, as we think about these, we think about this horrible verse in here and how he struck, Lord, we know, God, that it only gets worse. It only gets darker as we go through the rest of Mark. But it's dark on our account and for us. I pray, Lord, that you would regenerate our hearts, turn us away from our rebellion, make us your friend. In Jesus' name, amen.